Welcome back for the second hour of Issues, Etc. Dr. Russell Moore joins us. He's Dean of the School of Theology and Senior Vice President for Academic Administration at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He's author of a recent column titled Revivalism, Civil Rights, and Same-Sex Marriage. Now, this is something that has caught everyone's attention in the rise, in the quickly rising and swirling debate over gay marriage in the United States. It wasn't long before people started drawing the line between the civil rights movement and the movement for gay marriage and gay rights. Well, or so-called gay rights. Is this a real connection? Is this a valid connection? We're going to answer that question here in this 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. Following this conversation, Dr. Robert Barrett joins us here in Studio A during this season of The Passion. And I'm not talking about the film. I'm talking about Lent. During the season of The Passion, we do well not only to contemplate Christ's passion in film and, of course, through Holy Scripture, but also through the church's music. And J.S. Bach has provided us in a very beautiful fashion with a number of ways of doing it. This afternoon with Dr. Robert Barrett, we'll be talking about St. John Passion, according to J.S. Bach. And then we'll have open lines for the last 25 minutes of the program. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Russell Moore, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thanks, Todd. Good to be with you.
You begin your op-ed piece by asking the question whether or not 40 years from now our kids will celebrate Rosie O'Donnell, who recently married her lesbian lover in San Francisco, as the Rosa Parks of the early 21st century.
Yes, because Rosie O'Donnell is really picturing herself as a new Rosa Parks. She's violating an unjust law. She's fighting for the rights of others who are being unjustly persecuted in the way that she sees it. And she's speaking of the gay rights movement, the gay marriage movement, in explicitly civil rights terms.
How is she, by doing this and others like her, how are they trying not only to cast themselves, you've answered that, how are they trying to cast the opponents of gay marriage?
Well, as bigots who are standing in the way of history. And so the language that's being used, for instance, of George W. Bush proposing a constitutional amendment against same-sex marriage, they're really picturing him as the new George Wallace, the new Bull Connor. Instead of standing in the courthouse door, in the schoolhouse door, they're standing in the wedding chapel door, opposing the rights of those who deserve them.
Is this a one-for-one comparison that holds water?
Well, what's interesting is that you have so many in the civil rights movement, the leadership, who are actually buying into this argument. And so you have people like Julian Bond and Coretta Scott King and Jesse Jackson and others who are at the forefront of the civil rights movement who are saying, yes, this is just the natural next step of expanding civil rights. And the point that's being made, though, is that this has nothing to do with arguments that were being made during the civil rights movement itself, because leaders from Martin Luther King all the way on down, the kind of rhetoric that they were using was not liberal, progressive rhetoric. They were speaking the language of the church.
Okay, tell us about that. During the civil rights movement, what was the connection between the language of the church of the Christian faith and that movement that is lacking, and tellingly, not only lacking, but in direct contradiction with the gay rights movement?
Well, this is a very personal issue for me as a Southern Baptist who grew up in South Mississippi. I remember being a four-year-old child having my Sunday school teacher say to me when I was putting a quarter in my mouth, I remember she came by and said, "Now, Russell, you don't want to put a quarter in your mouth because you don't know that maybe a colored man might have touched that." And then she said, "All right, everyone, let's gather around and sing Jesus Loves the Little Children, All the Children of the World." Now, she didn't see the contradiction between those two things, but it was exactly that contradiction that the civil rights movement pointed out. They were saying to conservative Christians and Southern Baptist and Southern Presbyterian churches, look, you don't really believe the gospel that you say you believe. You say that we're all brothers in Christ, and yet you're saying some people aren't welcome in your churches. You're saying that we ought to collect money to send missionaries to Africa, and yet the people that you're trying to evangelize, you would not accept for membership in your churches. Let's think this through in terms of what you say that you believe. And what they really were able to do is to shame the bigots on the basis of what the bigots claimed to believe, because the bigots were contrary to their own convictions and their own beliefs. Now, the gay rights movement is wanting to do something completely different, which is to move into a post-Christian type of argument. And so you hear the arguments that are being made by the Rosie O'Donnells and the Andrew Sullivans, and it's biological determinism. It's a very evolutionary, hardwiring type of rhetoric that is completely contrary to that shared memory of Christian conviction.
And yet, Rosie O'Donnell appears to have something of an ally, at least in the press's view. The recent story of Gene Robinson being named the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA, when he was laying out his rationale for accepting that post and that consecration, he made precisely the connection between the civil rights movement. He said, as a so-called churchman, mm-hmm. well, you know, the church had to come to terms with its wrong views of race and of women and now of people of different genders. He was drawing the connection between the civil rights movement there in the church even before Rosie O'Donnell came up with it.
That's right. That's right. And that's what I'm worried about. Not so much in terms of Gene Robinson. Gene Robinson is a snake when it comes to these issues. He really is being duplicitous. But what I'm worried about are evangelical Lutherans and Baptists and Methodists who believe the Bible but who have a sinking fear in their gut that maybe these people are right. Maybe we're holding on to something that 40 years from now we're going to look back and be ashamed of. And so what the churches need to do is to make clear that what we're arguing for is something that is explicit in Scripture, a view of human sexuality that is everywhere being articulated in Scripture. But what Gene Robinson is saying is exactly right. The church has in many instances already given up the argument on homosexuality because they gave up the argument on things like divorce, things like the role of men and women in the church and the home, ideas that are explicit in Scripture, but the churches were embarrassed of, so they stopped preaching about, and so they gave them up, and now you really don't have the credibility to say much about same-sex marriage and homosexual rights.
During the civil rights movement, were the groups that were holding out for segregation, were they run-of-the-mill mainline Christians?
Well, see, that's the myth. The myth is that during the civil rights debate that you had the segregationists appealing to Scripture and that they were the model churchmen. That's not what was going on. If you go back and look at the historical record, the segregationists were anti-church. I mean, even my own denomination, which was backward on race in so many ways, passed resolutions supporting Brown versus Board of Education in the 1950s by overwhelming majorities. And the people who were standing for segregation were causing seeds of suspicion about the churches. You can go back and look at the literature, for instance, of the White Citizens Councils. And the White Citizens Councils were saying to Southern people, you need to be suspicious of preachers and of churches. There was even a White Citizens Council newsletter that went out with a headline, "Thank God there's no law mandating church attendance." Now, these people were what we would call the unchurched today.
So the stereotype that is often perpetrated and is trying to be perpetuated by the gay rights movement now, that somehow in the civil rights movement it was Christians who opposed desegregation, and now in the gay rights movement it is Christians again opposing gay marriage. That is completely bogus.
It's based on a myth. If you go back to the slavery debate and the segregation debate, the arguments that eventually won the day were explicitly Christian arguments. And that's being pointed out in a recent book that is very powerful called A Stone of Hope by a liberal atheist named David Chappell, who just went back and looked at the arguments being used in the civil rights movement, and he came to the conclusion, you know what, if you didn't have orthodox evangelical Christianity, you would not have had a successful Christian civil rights movement. Even when you had people who were not themselves evangelical Christians, I mean, when you go back and look at what Martin Luther King actually believed, he clearly was not an evangelical Christian. But the rhetoric that he used was a rhetoric of new birth and of orthodox Christianity in a way that resonated with Christian people.
You have written that Christians, individually and corporately, should oppose same-sex marriage, but not just because of issues like Romans chapter 1. Paul's pretty clear about the nature of the sin.
Mm-hmm.
Why else?
because of John 3:16. I mean, I think the real issue here is that you have homosexual people and people who are struggling with the temptation towards same-sex attractions that are really hearing the voice of the serpent that goes all the way back to the garden. And it's the same message, you shall not surely die. I mean, that is what the homosexual rights activists are saying to people who are struggling with homosexuality. Go ahead and give in to this, and everything is going to be fine. This is who you're determined to be. What we need to do as Christians is to stop seeing this as just a moral issue to be condemned, and not just a moral issue to outrage us. We need to have our hearts broken and see what's going on here is not just an assault upon our families or our marriages or our values. And that's really a lot of what I'm hearing from my brethren in the religious right. It's almost an us versus them in which we see our constituency being threatened. That's partially true, but we need to be on the forefront saying we love homosexual people with real names, real addresses, real church memberships. And what we want to say to you is there's a transforming power of the gospel that you do not have to go down this road, a road that leads to death.
We're talking with Dr. Russell Moore, Dean of the School of Theology and Senior Vice President for Academic Administration at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He's authored a recent column titled Revivalism, Civil Rights, and Same-Sex Marriage. If you have a question or a comment, feel free to join us at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. A couple questions. Are you completely comfortable with the president's support for a constitutional amendment that would define marriage as a man and a woman, but also explicitly permit the states to enact laws permitting civil unions?
Yes, I think that we really need to distinguish between the two issues. And right now, in terms of a triage, the issue is marriage, in which you have marriages being performed that are transferable across state lines. That really is a compelling issue that the federal government needs to take up in terms of a constitutional amendment. I really don't think we have any option there.
So this is the best we can do at the time?
I think it is, if that. To tell you the truth, I'm not very optimistic about the prospects of a constitutional amendment even making it through the United States Senate. I think we need to give it our best shot and to fight and to work for that, and I think it's really the only hope that we have to stem the tide. But ultimately, I'm afraid we may fail.
On the issue of civil unions, then, more particularly, how do you respond or do you agree or disagree with those who say, look, this is marriage, just by another name?
Yes. I agree. That really is the problem. And what you have going on in Vermont, you have all kinds of questions now in Vermont and in other states about whether or not one needs a divorce for a civil union. I mean, so there are all kinds of issues that are going to be arising from this. And we do need to tackle the civil union issue, but really we can only tackle one issue at a time. And right now we're being assaulted from every direction.
So
I mean, it's kind of the parallel of the abortion issue, in which you had some people in the years after Roe versus Wade saying we really should not settle for anything less than a constitutional amendment that bans all abortions except in the case of the life of the mother. And I agree with that constitutional amendment, but I would also, had I been in the House or the Senate, voted also for legislation that would have curbed abortion, partial birth abortion bans, and so forth. So I think we need to do what we can do when we can do it.
So if you see the prospects of the presently proposed marriage amendment to the Constitution as somewhat dim, it sounds as though you're saying if we tried to push for a total ban on gay marriage and civil unions in a constitutional amendment, it would have virtually no chance of getting through.
I think so. I mean, I think the issue that we're dealing with right now, we need to work through these issues politically, which is what we're doing, but we also need to realize this issue is much bigger than politics. It's cultural. And so the real problem right now in terms of the same-sex marriage debate is not just the Massachusetts Supreme Court. It's Will and Grace. That's where the argument has been lost a long time ago. I mean, you can go to Christian youth groups right now in your typical evangelical church, and you ask about the issue of homosexuality, and even among the students who know what the Bible teaches about homosexuality, there's not the yuck factor that was there 10 or 12 years ago. They see it as just kind of a normal aspect of life, and that's been hard fought by the gay rights activists in terms of claiming the culture.
Let's take some phone calls at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. First up, Roger's calling from his car. Roger, welcome.
Hi. I was listening to public radio last week, and they were talking about the passage in Matthew 19 where he talks about eunuchs, where he says some are made that way, some are born that way, and some want to be that way, that is being a eunuch. Mm-hmm. And they, gays are calling that Jesus' approval of their lifestyle, and they call themselves the third sex now, but they forget to read the rest of the chapter where he talks about marriage is made for man and woman. Mm-hmm. And I wondered if you've ever heard of that that statement. And if you go to Google, you'd get they claim it's a lost verse in the Bible that supports their lifestyle.
Thank you very much, Roger.
Yes, many of them are also appealing to the Gnostic heretical gospels that were floating around in the first century, condemned by the church, but speak in terms of this third sex of moving toward androgyny. There are all kinds of arguments being used. And really what we're dealing with here are people who want to rationalize their situation. That's always what you have going on.
Claire is calling from her car. Claire, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, Pastor Todd and Speaker, I just turned Issues, Etc. on, and there was a comment that was just raised about acceptance of the marriage union by all the states. Am I to believe that if one gets married in another state, if it's a same-sex union and there's laws on the books that prohibit this, that the state still has to accept this marriage?
Well, that's the real issue, Claire. Thank you very much for the question. Give us your best knowledge on that, Dr. Moore.
Well, right now, we don't know what is going to happen. I mean, we have a law, the Defense of Marriage Act, that was signed into law by President Clinton in 1996 that says that states do not have to recognize same-sex marriages. But the problem is, what's the Supreme Court going to do? And it looks very likely what gay rights activists are hoping for is that the Supreme Court is going to say full faith and credit clause means that that Idaho or Missouri must accept a marriage that is performed in Massachusetts or in California. And so that's why you see so many people, like, for instance, John Kerry, saying, well, we don't need to support a constitutional amendment because we have the Defense of Marriage Act. Well, they're really counting on that Defense of Marriage Act being struck down by the Supreme Court.
Herman is on the line, calling from Illinois. Herman, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, a very good discussion. Thank you for taking my call. I'm just going to propose there's even more in terms of Christianity, a positive but very fundamental reason, even more so than Romans 1 opposing homosexuality, and that is in creation, the triune God, who is revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with Jesus, the Son, the Redeemer, you have a unity that is different in each person but works in concert. And in creation, they created man and woman in their image. And in terms of creation, you have the church and essentially of a trinity of the triune God through Jesus Christ and man and woman. They are different from each other, but there is certainly the redeemed, created and redeemed model of that unity, which automatically precludes people looking at their own self-image as a model of a relationship. It would be as if the Father just relates to the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and there is no other connection there at all. And homosexuality, in terms of consciousness, takes the same-sex consciousness and makes it a mirror reflection of one's own self, so that the otherness of creation, in terms of the male or female person who is other than the male or female, that is lost, and you're essentially become an erotic solipsist.
Herman, thank you so much. Dr. Moore?
That is exactly right. You have, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul is talking about marriage, and he says, I'm talking to you about a mystery, which is Christ and the church. Now, what Paul is doing there is not saying marriage between a man and a woman is kind of like, I don't know, the sun and the moon, the rain and the dew, Christ and the church. No, he's saying that God is creating the male and female because he is pointing you to a deep mystery, which is the Christ-church relationship, a union that is a one-flesh union between those who are different and yet united as one flesh. That's the real problem that the New Testament has with homosexuality, and for that matter, with premarital sex and extramarital sex and with so many other things. It's not just that homosexuality is sinful, It's that homosexuality is blasphemous. Herman is exactly right. It is twisting what God has created for a purpose in a way that is destructive and dangerous.
Two final questions here with only about a minute each to answer. I had a caller earlier during Open Lines ask the question, what will it mean for the church if we do eventually have legalized gay marriage?
Well, what it means is the church is going to have to start communicating what marriage really is, and we're not doing this right now. Even you think about the ways in which we do abstinence campaigns for teenagers. So often it's you really ought to save sex for marriage because you don't want to get a sexually transmitted disease. What we're not doing is communicating the Christ-Church relationship in marriage and what marriage really is about. And so it means we're going to have to start communicating that more clearly. It also means we're going to have some religious liberty concerns. I mean, you even have, for instance, Howard Dean a couple of years ago talking about same-sex marriage, saying, well, I wouldn't require evangelical and Roman Catholic churches to perform same-sex marriages. Well, thank you. But we really shouldn't be ready to say thank you for that. But I think that will probably be the next hurdle.
Now, this kind of goes to the slippery slope nature of the response to the gay marriage movement, but I'd like to frame it this way and see what you think. If we can define marriage as something else than a man and a woman, can we then also define marriage as anything else than a man and a woman? Is there any stopping? Once we cross the threshold, is there any stopping it?
I don't think there is. And even the honest gay rights activists, when asked, will say, when you ask about polygamy and these kinds of things, will say, well, we're dealing with one thing at a time right now. I mean, right now you have at the American Academy of Religion all kinds of sessions being done on polyamory, having multiple relationships because that images the Trinity better, and all kinds of wild ideas. That's next.
And what do you think? Will we or won't we see a future where our children not only look back on Rosie O'Donnell as Rosa Parks in the 21st century, but live in a world with legalized gay marriage?
I think we will have gay marriage within the next 10 years, if that long, perhaps the next 2 years.
Dr. Russell Moore, it's always a pleasure to talk with you. Thank you for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
Dr. Russell Moore is Dean of the School of Theology and Senior Vice President for Academic Administration at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He's authored a recent column titled Revivalism, Civil Rights, and Same-Sex Marriage. I hate to say it, but I agree. And I've said it before. This is coming. This is the future. Now, what should the church do? Batten down the hatches? Bar the windows, lock the doors, and just let it happen. I mean, it is going to happen. That is my firmly held opinion. What can the church do? Anything different than it's done before? Well, certainly it should get up off its can and be the prophetic voice. But that prophetic voice shouldn't, and we should very carefully listen to what Dr. Morris said. The prophetic voice is not just a voice of moral outrage. It is the voice of repentance and the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. If all we do as a church or as individual Christians is just register our moral outrage, we will have done no one any good. We need to call people to repent and to the forgiveness in Christ. We'll be right back to talk about St. John's Passion.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues, Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues Etc. journal, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Two public officials defying state law yet one is glorified by the media, while the other is vilified. Just another example of liberal bias in the mainstream news media? Bob Kellogg tells us more about the double standard.
A good example is coverage in the New York Times. The liberal paper describes San Francisco Mayor Gavin Newsom as sporting a wide grin, portraying his motives as pure and principled for defying state law by allowing homosexual marriage. But when Alabama Chief Justice Roy Moore challenged state law by installing a Ten Commandments display in his public building, the paper quoted civil liberties groups accusing him of turning the courthouse into a church. Tom McCluskey of the Family Research Council.
When Judge Roy Moore did his actions, he knew that he was going to be fired for his actions. San Francisco Mayor Gavin Newsom is being lauded among his party and is looking for higher office.
Tim Graham of the Media Research Center says this only goes to prove the liberal media's bias in favor of homosexual marriage and against conservatives, such as Moore, who was compared to segregationists of the past.
He was compared to George Wallace, who wanted to defy the federal law. You know, nobody's going to compare Gavin Newsom, the mayor of San Francisco, to George Wallace. But it has that same flavor of, I'm going to defy the government.
He predicts the liberal bias will continue.
What gets ignored then is any orthodox religious viewpoint.
Until that's changed, Graham believes religious conservatives face an uphill battle in the media. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Kellogg.
Radio talk show host Laura Ingraham was quoted as saying, if you have a politically correct view and violate the law, you're a hero. While polls show overwhelming opposition to homosexual marriage, many of the nation's top newspapers support it on their editorial pages, including the Washington Post, the Boston Globe, and the Los Angeles Times. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, inviting you to join me for the special hour of Jubilation, heard Saturdays from 4:05 to 5 p.m. here on AM 850 KFUO. Coming up next time, I'll be sharing thoughts about the subject of prayer. Now, when was the last time you sat down with the Lord and had a heart-to-heart talk with Him? I'll talk from my heart to yours, along with great Christ-centered music, on the next special hour of Jubilation coming up this Saturday at 4:05, right here on AM 850 KFUO.
Issues Etc. is partially underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of our Book of the Month for March, Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Eric Rotman. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org and click the What's New section or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The book is Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net.
Those are the opening words and notes of part one of the St. John Passion by J.S. Bach. We're going to be talking about that for the next hour of Issues Etc. Dr. Robert Baert is our guest. He's director of the American Contrari. The American Contrari produces Bach at the SEM. And I should say that Dr. Baert is also, at least I consider him and many others do, a foremost authority on J.S. Bach and his particular contribution to the music of the church. Dr. Baert, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. I'm always happy when I hear the phone ring and know that your voice or Jeff's voice, your producer is, and director, is on the other end. And I've got at least 24 hours notice to get ready for this program.
Well, this is the time of the Passion in the church. It's not so. Not only the culture is looking at the Passion, Mel Gibson's film, of course, delivers it to us visually, but the church is in the very beginning days of the season of Lent. Why is it that J.S. Bach, give us a brief introduction to the man himself, but also why is it that he spends so much of his considerable talent on turning into music the passion accounts of the Gospels?
The musicologists, some of them at least, would have us believe that it was just his profession. Why he produced so many cantatas and passions and masses for the church's life. He just had to do it to make a living, and it was simply that. I happen to espouse that certainly is true. That's he grew up, and he knew he had a talent, and he developed it from a little boy. We know his boyhood days when he was 8 and 10 years old, and how he, through his brother, who was studying with Johann Pachelbel, he studied with Pachelbel. Well, that was just a natural thing for him, Todd, to grow up and love music. And the biggest thing for music in those days, at least in Leipzig, it wasn't opera and it wasn't a symphony orchestra yet, and it wasn't a string quartet. They just weren't around. Dresden had opera and an orchestra, but not Leipzig. It was church music. So you grew up learning to how to play harpsichord and quite naturally then the organ. And you were usually a boy chorister in those days at a school. And you sang for the church and you learned the songs of Palestrina and Praetorius and Hermann Schein and Heinrich Schütz and the predecessor, wherever you were. Like at Leipzig there, it would have been Kuhnau. Bach didn't go to school there. He was elsewhere earlier when he was a child. So it was natural for him. But as he grew up in school, in the gymnasium, he learned Hebrew, he learned Greek, he learned Latin, and he learned the fathers. He just learned theology in school. It was just a part and parcel of his education. And with the genius that he had, he couldn't help himself. He became a foremost theologian without going through it formally at the university. He just became a churchman's theologian, and he combined it with his music. And by faith, he fell in love with God's message.
Now, he is often called the fifth evangelist.
The King of Sweden so has called him and named him, yes.
What does that mean, to refer to Bach?
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, certainly if not eyewitnesses, and now you know more about that than I, but I am a little bit of a theologian with you. We know there's a lot. Who was really the eyewitness there? But of our Lord's life, and who knew the disciples? But it's an account of our Lord's life, whether they were actually on hand as an eyewitness or later wrote it down as the story had been told by disciples. These are the accounts of our Lord's life, what he said and what he did to actuate God's plan of salvation history. Now, Bach did that, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, only using now the dramatic component, the power of music, and he combined music with the word, and so therefore the King of Sweden said, here is our fifth evangelist.
Now, when Bach puts the Passion account of St. John into musical form, people are often talking today about the dramatic license that Mel Gibson has taken with the gospel accounts in his Passion account. Did Bach do the same thing? Did he take a little dramatic license?
Absolutely.
With the
stories? He asked the Postmaster General of Leipzig, Enrique, or Henrique, you know, if you pronounce the H, and his pen name was Picander. He wrote all of the texts of the arias, some of the recitatives and oratorios that make up the Passion called St. Matthew or the Passion called St. John. He also took the biblical account. But the poetry, like the very opening chorus, would it be all right for your audience and for you if I read it in German? It's very short, bear with me. But there comes the poetic idea. You can't capture it in English. It was in an original in German. Herr, unser Herrscher, dessen Ruhm in allen Landen herrlich ist, zeig uns durch deine Passion, dass du der wahre Gottessohn zu aller Zeit auch in der größten Niedrigkeit verherrlich worden bist. That's strong. That was written by Picander.
What is he saying there?
What is he saying there? Lord, Lord, our Master. Let me just translate for you first, because I've got something else I want to say on this. Herr, unser Herrscher, Lord, our Master, dessen Ruhm in alle Landen herrlich ist, whose praise is in every in every land, in every nation. Zeig uns durch deine Passion. Show us how in your passion that you, das du der wahre Gottessohn, the true Son of God, in every time, zu aller Zeit, and we might add, in every place, in every time and in every place, auch in der größten Niedrigkeit, even in the darkest hour of life, you are forever glorified, even in this moment of your passion. And he's explaining like Gibson. I haven't seen the film yet, but I've read so many reviews and so many reactions to reviews that I feel like I've been there. He's setting it up. What we're here for. I was with Paul and Diane on AM in the morning yesterday or the day before, and they asked me, "Well, why do you come?" Well, there's the reason why you would come to the St. John's Passion on Sunday at 3 o'clock in our chapel here at Concordia Seminary. You're coming to review the Passion of our Lord, and that he be glorified by your presence in faith. Certainly for those who want to come and just hear music, because they haven't espoused this in faith, it's already worthwhile. But I would appeal to them and everyone, then put on the cloak of faith too, that Christ be glorified with your presence as you hear this marvelous review of the Passion of our Lord.
Let's walk again musically through the piece that you just led us through the text of, and we can hear them both together, and I'd like your comment on that as well. Let's hear a bit of this.
Could I first say what we're going to hear, maybe? Maybe that would help. In the strings, you'll hear it, ya-da-da-da-dee-do-da-do-dee-do-da-do-da, and over and over in the second violin, measure after measure. This is like we're in a procession in life. It's just not your life and my life, Todd, but it's our fathers, our grandfathers, and their fathers, and their fathers. It's from Luther's time, from Augustine's time, from Chrysostom's time. It's the procession of mankind. Where are they going? In the flute and in the oboe, hear these dissonances. And they're wound tightly against each other. We're going to a passion, somebody's suffering, somebody's laying down perhaps their life for us. That's being colored in the picture of the flutes and the oboes, and the bass is just going on the same note for 9 measures. Ordinarily you say, hey, that's tedium, that's boring. No, he's building up patience, and like we do the Ten Commandments over and over again, and what does this mean? Ba da di da di da. Feel the pulsation of that lower note, and it doesn't change for maybe a whole minute, and finally it bursts open, and this thing climaxes until the chorus comes in and says, Herr, Herr, twice Lord, the third time, Herr, unser Herrscher, our Lord, our Master, whose praise fills every land at all times. He takes that, finally evolves into a big fugue. Why does Bach write a fugue where one voice enters and another one chases it and still another one and a fourth one? Because it's the strongest form in which he could write, or anybody could ever write. When Brahms wanted to say something very beautiful and valid, when Beethoven wanted to do the same, or Mozart, they chose the fugue to do it. When I was in Japan conducting, the principal bassist of the NHK came to me, and he wanted my suggestion from you. He said, Professor, does it have a fuga? That's how they say with the German word. Does it have a fugue? Good, if the answer was yes. He said, nothing better than a good fugue in Haydn. Mm. So we will hear this now, and all these ideas are together. The passion, the idea of procession, and finally, like with the Kyrie, we greet God, Herr unser Herrscher, Lord our Master. It's saying, hello, we praise you. Now we can hear it.
Dr. Baird, tell us more about what we were hearing there in the St. John Passion, those opening words.
I'd like to draw on a parallel. It's so hard to tell you my heart. I know what it means, and I want to tell you. When in the church's service we sing, Lord, have mercy on us. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Especially if we say it in the original Greek, and we do in many of our services. Kyrie eleison. Christos eleison. It's a greeting. Hello there, you're a Christian. Hello there, dear God. I'm calling on you. I'm hailing you as the seat of mercy. So when the chorus came in, hello, Jesus. We're extolling you. We're adoring you. We're worshiping you. That's what we're saying in this whole first part. And just where we end it comes the next. Show us your passion. That through it, all the world finds a rest and a salvation in you. That's the second part of this opening chorus.
I find this reminiscent, and obviously it should be since it's the St. John Passion, of Jesus referring prior to his crucifixion to his glorification. He says, now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. That is beautifully reflected in these first words where we call upon Christ. Show us your passion and how even in this darkest hour you are forever glorified.
And you have just drawn a line through about 1 hour and 35, 40 minutes to the alto in this very John Passion when she sings, Es ist vollbracht. It is fulfilled. Here is the epitome, the climax of the Passion of our Lord, that the world is forgiven, is redeemed. Your sin, me, of my sin. More than that, all of the powers that we have around us, the things that science is discovering, none of this would be around for us, and we wouldn't be here to be doing it had it not been for the redemption. This is the redemption of the world, of the laboratory and chemistry, of the hospitals and their wonderful science, and doctors' knives and whatever is all involved. We're all redeemed, whether we know it or not. But we Christians acknowledge that in this Passion of our Lord, and you've just drawn the line there, that's what is it from Ephesians? Now is the fullness of time. This is the fullness of time, when our Lord appeared and now when he's going to his Passion.
You mentioned off the microphone that the St. John Passion is full of chorales. What is a chorale? And the first one that we will hear here, not too far into the actual Passion itself, O wondrous love, O love all excelling, which bade thee make this veil of tears thy dwelling. I live on earth and earthly pleasures cherish, and thou must perish. Why does he use the chorale? What is this form of music?
The chorale is kind of a stop action in the dramatic flow of whatever the historical account is. Now, like this is the St. John or in the St. Matthew. And the chorale is a hymn usually sung by the congregation. It's a hymn. In simplest term, Todd, we should just think a chorale is the hymn sung by the congregation. What's unique in these passions and in his cantatas is that the choir sang the chorale, and they took the place of the congregation, but they were only like a symbol or a mirror of what was happening. And you see, in those days, that congregation knew not only the melody of that hymn, of that chorale, they knew all of the words by heart. They just learned it in school, they sang them in church, and they were so familiar that they knew and could go along in their silence in the pew with the choir who was singing it. What Bach had done was changed the melody just slightly in its rhythm, and he brought a new rich harmony to it. That's what was new in Bach's chorales. When we talk about Bach's chorales, I amazed a gentleman before I came over here to KFUO today to say to him, and he was a composer and a composing student. He's very acquainted in Bach. And I said, how many Bach chorale original melodies are there? And he paused and he said, well, I don't rightfully know, maybe a couple hundred. I said, well, there are 350 Bach chorales, but do you know he only wrote one new melody and one new text in his entire life? All the rest are from his predecessors, from a century ago or two centuries back, or he went into Greek hymnody 5-8 centuries earlier, or into Latin hymnody. He had such a respect for tradition, and when Bach harmonized a chorale, he wanted to use what was familiar to the people in their minds, in their hearts, in their worship life and expression, not what was new or unfamiliar. That's why he used what was current, what was historical. Now, this particular chorale here is for the congregation to meditate at this point on words familiar and a melody familiar at this point in the action of our Lord's life and in his passion.
Here is the chorale, O Wondrous Love, O Love, All Excelling. One of the things that strikes me about this, Dr. Barrett, is that this is not only, as you just said, a hymn that the congregation would have found very familiar in its tune and its text in Bach's day. This is one that we find familiar even today. This is a clear message of Christ's love for us that excels all other loves, that even we ignorant 21st century people can hear.
Don't count yourself on the ignorant side, Todd. When I hear you often, I say, hey, here's a man of God who knows what he's talking about, and he's done his study very carefully. No, you're right. The familiarity is very important in worship services. We shouldn't be grabbing for what's unfamiliar too often. I think it's right to have new products, but bring them in slowly and train people with them slowly. But that's another question for another time.
What is he saying here? The contrast between I live on earth and earthly pleasures cherish, thou must perish.
I think he's describing what true discipleship is. Can I try my own hand to translate, only take a moment, rather than the one you read? Oh, great love, oh, deep love, that travels on the street of martyrdom. In this world, there is pleasure, there is joy, and I'm traveling on those streets. But you must go to suffer. And it's in that believing that you must go to suffer that I say there's true discipleship, and that comes out in the denial later on as we go on further into the Passion. And in a moment, I think we should look at Peter's denial and what true discipleship is, and what joy there is in true discipleship.
Now, before we get there, we'll have that as we come out of this break here, Dr. Barrett, but you mentioned something about discipleship being following, running after, but you said, as in Peter's case, also stumbling.
Yes.
We have 1 minute before we go to our break. Give us an introduction to that before we'll hear this.
When Bach deals with this running after our Lord in faith, in discipleship, you know what a waltz is, Todd?
Yes.
1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, and it swings you along, right? Well, Bach does that. He chose the waltz rhythm for the aria, which I say paints the picture of true discipleship in the soprano that we'll hear, I think, after this break. He puts strong 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, as though you're tripping. And then he'll be 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 3, 1. And he puts the accent where we ordinarily wouldn't expect it. He, as though we're tripping, as though we're stumbling, maybe over our illness, maybe over a transgression, maybe over something that you've seen someone else do, but you trip in your faith as you're following the Christ.
When we come back from this break, we're going to hear St. John's depiction of this denial of the disciple Peter in the St. John Passion by J.S. Bach. Dr. Robert Barrett is our guest director of the American Cantorai. The American Cantorai produces Bach at the SEM. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, we'll try and get some phone calls in if time permits, 505-7850 or 1-800-730. 2727. Bach at the Sem holds another performance this Sunday afternoon at 3 at the Chapel of St. Timothy and Titus. St. John's Passion is the performance. We'll be right back. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.